You know, there's nothing in the Bible that says churches have to celebrate Palm Sunday and Maundy Thursday and Good Friday and Easter every year. It's become part of the church calendar, and in God's providence, at least in this country, there's still a resonance with even a secular calendar. Although there's not a verse to tell us to do it this way, I think it's in the Lord's kindness that we've come to celebrate this week. I often think if a pastor were to grow tired of preaching these passages, if a pastor were to grow tired of speaking about the cross, it'd be a very bad sign. And likewise, for a church or for God's people to grow tired or bored or somewhat moving past this message of the cross would be a very bad sign as well. There should be in each of us, if we belong to Christ, a sense that of every message we can hear from any part of Scripture and all of it breathed out by God, yet to think on the cross and then come Sunday on the empty tomb is thrilling for us as nothing else can be or should be. I want us to focus for a few minutes this afternoon at verse 35, and I hope you will have your Bibles open. There are Bibles in the pew. You can use your own Bible. John chapter 19, and I want us to look in particular at the end of the passage that was just read. Verse 35 says, "He who saw it has borne witness, his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe." This is a reference likely to John himself, the disciple who wrote this gospel. He is the eyewitness who saw these things and is not lying. And now he says, having seen these things in person, I now bear witness to them so that his audience, those who would be reading these things, passing on these stories, and even today, people like us who are part of his audience, that they might believe. And as you may know, this is the overarching purpose for John's entire gospel. He says at the end in John chapter 20, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." These things were written down not just because it was a fascinating story to tell or so we might rehearse the grim details, but they were written down for the express purpose that people like us would believe. We'd hear it. We'd read it. And we'd say, that's true. And not only did that happen and is it true, but I'm going to stake my entire life on the fact that this is true. And not only that, but the only hope I have in this life and in the life to come is that this is true. That's why John wrote this gospel. And you notice the same language in verse 35. He bears witness to this specific incident on the cross. Now, I think he probably has both of these things in mind, both the non-breaking of Jesus' bones and the pierced side. But in particular, he follows in verse 35 upon the piercing of Jesus' side in verse 34, which raises the question, what is it about that incident in verse 34 that is so important? How would this help John's readers? How would it help us to believe, to put faith in Christ, this act, rather gruesome, of a spear pierced in the side of a crucified Christ and blood and water spilling out? What is it about this incident that John so wanted to bear witness to, thinking that it would help us to believe? Certainly part of it is this incident shows us that Jesus really was human. Already, by the time John was writing this gospel, there were probably whispers of what would later be called docetism, this belief that Jesus only appeared to be human. And he was a divine being, but he had, you know, taken on human guise, but it was just sort of a cloak, just a secret identity. No, this tells us he was really human. A phantom or a spirit or a divine being who's just tricking us doesn't have blood and water gush out of his side. So that's part of what we're meant to see. He's really human. We're also meant to see that he really died. That was also one of the early errors, and it's still in various sects or in different religions would say, well, this Jesus, yes, he might have been a great prophet, and yes, he went to the cross, but then someone else, maybe Simon of Cyrene who carried the cross, he was the one who died. Or at the last moment, there was some sort of change, some sort of great switch, so it wasn't really Christ who died. Or perhaps he was there and he just swooned. No, we see here, this is a real man. He really died. You can't have blood and water gushing out and not be a real man who has really died. So that's part of it. But there's more going on here than just the physical proof of Jesus' humanity or of his death. And to understand the significance, we have to understand the fulfillment language in verse 37. They will look on him whom they have pierced. There are four fulfillment passages in John's narrative of the crucifixion. In verse 24, he references casting lots for his garments from Psalm 22:18. That's the first Old Testament word to be fulfilled. And then in verse 28, when Jesus says, I thirst, which is likely a reference to Psalm 69:21. And then verse 36, not one of his bones will be broken, which is a reference likely to the Passover ritual and the lamb that was to be slaughtered from Exodus 12:46. Because you understand that it was unique that Jesus had died so quickly. They would come and they would break the bones of the crucified criminals as an act, though it sounds cruel, it was meant to be an act of further mercy, because if you have some strength in your legs, you can just instinctively, you push yourself up on the bottom beam of the cross and you could remain there for not only hours, but days, whereas if your legs were broken and you no longer had any strength to prop yourself up, you would die of asphyxiation much sooner. That's why they came to break their legs. Cruel, but perhaps a cruel mercy. Jesus, however, was already dead. His bones were not broken in fulfillment of this word from the Old Testament. And then we come to the fourth of the fulfillment passages. They will look on him whom they have pierced, which is a reference to Zechariah 12, verse 10. So I hope you have your Bibles open. I want you to look back to the book of Zechariah. The New Testament starts with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then right before that, the Old Testament ends with Zechariah and then Malachi. So going back a few books to Zechariah. Like most fulfillment passages in the New Testament, there's more going on than simply thinking, well, these words fit this incident, and so they must fulfill these words. There's a whole theology from the book of Zechariah that is brought to bear on these New Testament events. So, if you will bear with me for a few moments, I want us to look here, and it will help make sense of why this was so significant to John and should be for us. So look at Zechariah chapter 9. There are 14 chapters in Zechariah, and the last half of the book consists of two oracles, two speeches, two sermons. And the first begins here in chapter 9. You see it in verse 1, the oracle of the word of the Lord, or some translated, the burden of the word of the Lord, this weighty message that God is giving to his people and to the nations. It starts with a word of judgment upon Israel's enemies in verses 1 through 8. And then in the remaining chapters, which stretch from 9, 10, and 11, the prophet unfolds this contrast between Israel's unfaithful shepherds on the one hand and God's shepherd king on the other hand. Look, for example, at chapter 10, verse 3. My anger is hot against the shepherds, and I will punish the leaders, for the Lord of hosts cares for his flock. The shepherd is Old Testament imagery for the leaders, for the king or anyone in divine authority in Israel. And he says they are unrighteous. You can read down in chapter 11, verse 15, the Lord said to me, take once more the equipment of a foolish shepherd, for behold, I am raising up in the land a shepherd who does not care for those being destroyed, or seek the young, or heal the maimed, or nourish the healthy, but devours the flesh of the fat ones, tearing off even their hoofs. This was a judgment upon God's people that he would give them that sort of leader. God often judges his people and gives them leaders who are gracious as an act of mercy and will give them sometimes the leaders they deserve as an act of judgment. And so here he points out the unfaithful shepherds in Israel's midst. But the contrast to that is of a true shepherd who is coming. Go back to chapter 9, verse 9. Perhaps you read this. It's past Sunday. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So the true shepherd who is coming is a humble king. And not only is he a humble king, but he will be a betrayed king. You see in chapter 11, verse 12, then I said to them, if it seems good to you, give me my wages, but if not, keep them. And they weighed out as my wages 30 pieces of silver, which of course will be the price that Judas will receive to betray the Lord in the garden. This shepherd king is a humble king. He is a betrayed king, but through this humble, betrayed shepherd king, God is going to save his people. We read in chapter 9, verse 16, on that day the Lord their God will save them as the flock of his people. And again in chapter 10, verse 6, I will strengthen the house of Jacob. I will save the house of Joseph. I will bring them back because I have compassion on them, and they shall be as though I had not rejected them. For I am the Lord their God, and I will answer them. This is the first oracle. Israel is suffering from unfaithful shepherds, but God is saying, I will send to you a humble, betrayed shepherd king who will save you. And then you come to chapter 12. This is the second oracle. You see in verse 1, the oracle of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Again, it starts with a message of judgment on those who oppose Jerusalem in verses 1 through 9. God says he'll make them like a heavy stone that none can lift. They will be a cup of staggering to the nations. Judah will be a flaming torch, lighting her foes on fire. The Lord is going to destroy the nations that come against Jerusalem. And then, as in the first oracle, Zechariah turns to a prophecy about God's anointed shepherd king. And we see in verse 10, the passage that was quoted in John's Gospel, and I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. And then we see the shepherd will be struck, chapter 13, verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. So far, these two oracles can look somewhat similar. There's a prophecy of judgment upon God's enemies, a prophecy about the shepherd who will be struck down, betrayed, humiliated. But in the second oracle, the prophecy does not conclude with a defeated shepherd. That's how we finished in chapter 11, this false shepherd who would arise and be a judgment upon God's people. That's how the first oracle ended, but not the second. Zechariah foresees a coming day of the Lord where the earth will quake and the sky will go black and the shepherd will rule in might. Look at chapter 14, verse 3. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. On that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley. So he predicts a day when one will stand upon this Mount of Olives outside Jerusalem, and the earth will quake and will be rent in two, and there will be darkness. And ultimately, this coming of the great shepherd king will usher in an age of holiness. Look at the very end of the book, chapter 14, verse 20. And on that day there shall be inscribed on the bells of the horses, holy to the Lord. And the pots in the house of the Lord shall be as the bowls before the altar. And every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holy to the Lord of hosts. And you think, well, that's sort of an anticlimactic way to end your whole book with the bells of horses in pots. But no, it makes perfect sense because the result of this coming king, the one who will be struck down, the one who will come riding humble on a donkey, the one who will be humiliated, the one who will be killed, the one who will stand upon the Mount of Olives when it is rent in two, the result will be a new day, a new age, the breaking in of the world to come in this world. And ultimately, all will be holy to the Lord. So that's Zechariah, and you're saying, okay, our time's almost up. What does this have to do with putting faith in Christ? I hope you can see it has everything to do with putting faith in Christ. Go to the very beginning of Zechariah, and you'll see here the burden of the book. What is the overarching theme? What did Zechariah want? What did God want the people to do as a result of hearing this word, of receiving the two oracles in chapter 9 and chapter 12? What did he want? We see at the very beginning, verse 2, the Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus declares the Lord of hosts. Return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. He says, don't be like your fathers. Don't be like that rebellious generation. This is the point of Zechariah's prophecy. And everything that follows is in some sense subservient to this initial exhortation. He is writing to a people who are wayward to say, return. Would you come back to God? Would you come back to the one who made you and shaped you and loved you? Would you come back to this one who is sending a shepherd king on your behalf? Would you return? The purpose of the book is to call the people of God to repent and return. And the oracles in the end of the book are given as reasons supporting the exhortation at the beginning. Why then should we return to God? Why then ought we, as John instructs us, believe when we witness these things? Because of the scandalous, wonderful, beautiful, triumphant vision of this coming, and now coming again, shepherd king. Do you see, John is surely pulling in all of this imagery from Zechariah. all of the burden of the old prophet and now pulling it into his gospel to say to his audience and to say to us, look at this one who was pierced, just as Zechariah foretold. This is the one you have been waiting for. What are you waiting for? This king who will conquer by being conquered, who will kill sin by being killed, who will scatter his enemies by being torn to pieces, who will break the backs of the proud by being broken for us. He will trample over the wicked by riding on a lowly donkey. He will triumph as a king as he is slaughtered as a shepherd for his sheep. This is John's way of saying to us, behold your God. Did you notice in Zechariah 12:10, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, who's speaking? This is the word of the Lord through Zechariah. This is the word of Yahweh, their covenant God, saying, when they look on me. In the great mystery of our Trinitarian faith, we understand that Yahweh is announcing not only what will happen to a shepherd king to come, but what will happen to him. Behold your God. This is why John thought the piercing of Jesus' side was such a powerful motivation to faith. It established Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah, the shepherd king, God, Yahweh in the flesh, the suffering servant who would be pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, God in himself doing the most ungodlike thing imaginable, to die as a man. And I have to think that John had in his mind one other verse from Zechariah, as he saw the blood and the water flow from Jesus' side. For after chapter 12 comes Zechariah chapter 13, which begins in verse 1, on that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. You can read all sorts of commentaries and study Bibles, and they'll go through all the different explanations. Why water and blood? And you can look down one rabbit trail and get all the doctor's opinions, and I won't even say the words because I don't even remember them or how to pronounce them, but all the things that are happening on the inside with the heart and in the water and the blood coming together, and that's helpful. Many of the church fathers saw it as an allusion to the sacraments, to the waters of baptism and to the blood and the cup and the Lord's Supper. Interestingly, I never come across this. Augustine likened it to God fashioning a bride from the side of the second Adam. Just as in the garden, he had the first Adam sleep and then took from his side a bride, so he has the second Adam sleep, the sleep of death, as it were, and from his side now he is going to prepare a new bride, the church. Whatever else it might mean, it is surely a sign of life being poured out through death. In John's gospel, water and blood are symbols of life, of symbols of being born again, symbols of being cleansed. Which is why the hymn writer said, let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be for sin the double cure, save from wrath and make me pure. Surely John, inspired by the Holy Spirit, knew exactly what he was doing when he said, this is to fulfill what is written in the Scriptures. not only to see the blood and the water flow, but to think in his head and now in ours, there is a fountain flowing from the Son of David. And in this fountain, we can be cleansed. Brothers and sisters, today is a day for weeping, but not because we feel sorry for Jesus. He would not let us do that. He told the daughters of Jerusalem, "Weep not for me." It's a day of weeping for our sins. So if you are to cry tears today, may it be tears of contrition. If you are to beat your breast today, may it be as a lamentation for our rebellion against our holy God. And as you leave here, probably walking slowly, talking, thinking, but may in your head and in your heart, may you be running to the cross, to find refuge at the cross, to be made new at the cross, because Good Friday is not a pious day for pristine people. It is a bloody day for dirty people. Look on him whom you have pierced, whom I have pierced. Look upon him. Repent, rejoice, and be washed clean at his wounded side. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come, vile sinners. As the old prayer book said, miserable offenders. But we are not without hope in this world. For there is a fountain filled with blood. And as we draw near to the cross, you draw near to us. As we return to you, you return to us. And indeed, we will find that you have been drawing us all along, that we may find cleansing for our sin-stained souls, only at the cross. In Christ we pray. Amen.